It's nice to be back with you. We are in our third lesson in the Joseph Epic. We're in Genesis chapter 37, and our text this morning is verses 12 through 36. Our narrative here looks very straightforward, but it's a bit more complex than you would think. Here we have in our passage six definable providences, three teachable moments, and a definition that will set us on our way to understanding the Joseph Epic. In our previous study, the verses 2 through 11, we saw the tension build in the household of Jacob. The items that were particularly identified that led to this discord: first, the coat, verse 3, given by his father, and second, the two dreams given by God that exalted the boy Joseph. Verse 5, that was agricultural. The second, verse 9, was celestial, the creation that resides above the earth and over all men. Sun, moon, stars bowed down before Joseph. The response of the brothers was jealousy and hatred and the bewilderment of his father Jacob. Now, in this section this morning, we move from the root of bitterness, that was the first section that we studied last time, to the fruit of bitterness, the physical manifestation of what is in the heart. When the brothers, verse 18, saw, that is a very key word to this passage. Here comes that dreamer, verse 19, and observe their collusion with one another. They said to each other, they were all in it together. Theologically, in our section this morning, we really have two important themes. First, the suffering of the righteous at the hands of the wicked. As we will see, that is not just Joseph, but the patriarch Jacob as well. They will be deceiving their father and bringing down suffering upon him. These wicked brothers will mean it for evil, but God will mean it for good and triumph over evil. The second important theological theme here is the heart. The book of Proverbs, above all else, my son, guard your heart. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23, the apostle sets forth for us the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh, the natural man. And specifically regarding the natural man, he says this about the fruit that comes from his heart. This is the NIV: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. That is the heart of these brothers. Now, let's talk about the structure and the outline of the passage before us, 12 through 36. Structurally, it is compartmentalized into several small scenes. The first, Roman numeral 1, Jacob's request for Joseph to inquire on his brothers. That's verses 12 through 17. Second, the brothers' conspiracy. That involves verses 18 through 28. And number 3 is the consequences to the deception. That's verses 29 through 35. Finally, we end with point number 4 of our outline, and that is verse 36, Joseph in Egypt. We always need to, in studying the Bible, know and find the key words of a text. We looked last time we were together and noted the word brother 15 times in this entire chapter, a very key word. It's all a family matter. And here we have, in this text, several important words. The first is the verb to send. displayed in the actions of the family. Verse 13, Jacob sends his son Joseph to his brothers. Verse 22, seeking to rescue him and desiring to take, that is your NIV, Reuben, seeking to take him back to his father. It's really the verb to send. Send him back to his father. Verse 32, the NIV, took. It's the verb to send. They sent the ornamented robe back to their father. The second important word is the word blood. Verse 26, the brothers debated among themselves which blood they would account for. Verse 27, by selling him, they would be free from the guilt of murder. He is their own flesh and blood. Verse 31, they substitute the goat's blood for Joseph's blood. They dip the robe in blood. The third important word is the verb to sell. Verse 27, come, said the brothers, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Verse 28, when the Midianite merchants came by, the brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him. Verse 36, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar. Finally, before we begin the exposition, let's begin with an appeal and an exhortation, what we talked about last time, the sins of the fathers visiting the next generation. Jacob deceived his father Isaac with goat and clothes. Now Jacob will be deceived by his own sons with goat and clothes. That deception by Jacob led his brother Esau to desire to kill him. The favoritism by Jacob leads his sons to desire to kill Joseph. And again, we pointed this out in our last lesson, what the Bible is teaching us. And that is, by and large, you are going to be just like your parents. You will repeat their behavior. So what separates you from their life? Regeneration. That's your hope. Regeneration separates you from the life of death and destruction. Now you are new completely in Christ Jesus. And so back to 37 verse 2, the word account, toledot, that we spent the first lecture talking about. The history of you is not about you, it's about your progeny. The best thing that your children have going for them is your regeneration. Now they have broken the cycle of death and destruction by your coming to faith. Well, let's begin with our exposition this morning, verses 12 through 17. Here is the calling of his father, Jacob, for Joseph to go visit his brothers. Verse 12 provides the setting for the brothers' action, the opening phrase, the brothers had gone, and that is, of course, our first providence. We have six. It is a subtle providence, and yet it sets the story in motion. Observe the location, Shechem. That is a place with a memory, and that is our second providence. About 2 years had passed since Simeon and Levi had gone in to Shechem and murdered the men that were there, took the wives and the children and all of their cattle, sheep, goats, as bounty, as revenge for the rape of their sister Dinah. Now, Joseph would have been about 15 years of age at that time. And the fact that these sons were in that region, I'm sure, had caused old man Jacob some angst. So, verse 13, and one of our key words here, to send. Hence the command, I'm going to send you to them. Verse 14, now the valley of Hebron to Shechem is about 50 miles. So he is sending Joseph not just down the road, but on quite a journey. This is a big trip. Now, he arrives but finds no brothers. Then, verse 15, and our third providence to the story. We have this nameless, faceless man who just happens to be there. As Joseph was searching, what are you looking for? He asks. Verse 16, I am looking for my brothers. Now, stop right there and consider, this is not a Hollywood script. This is obviously contains more conversation than we are led on here to see. But we're limited just to these few words. Why? Because the author, our narrator who's telling us this story, is keeping us on a straight line. The end result, moving Joseph forward. So we need to keep that in mind. We need to study the Bible that way. And here's the contrast in the way that we think about it. He's gone 50 miles and we haven't gotten a word. No revelation. It's all silent. Now he comes upon this man. Now we have dialogue. See, we read the Bible that way. We ponder the scriptures for every bit of evidence that we can find. The nameless, faceless man becomes the single bridge to Joseph, to his brothers, to Joseph in Egypt. And look again at these words that are recorded from Joseph. They're striking. I am seeking my brothers. That is this boy's entire career. Seeking the welfare of his brothers. Think of our Lord, Joseph, the type, and now our Lord, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, who comes to seek and to save those who are lost. Now contrast that with Cain, Genesis chapter 4. When God inquired of his brother Abel, Cain answers with a snarl, am I my brother's keeper? What a contrast. The heart of Joseph and the heart of Cain. Here's our fourth providence. Verse 17, the man says, I heard. That's divine providence. The man could hear. What if he couldn't hear? What if he was deaf? What if the wind was blowing so loud that when he was really talking to Joseph, Joseph couldn't really hear him? No, he's just the right man. With ears that could hear, he overheard the conversation. And now look, Dothan. Dothan, what is that, next door? Now that's 13 miles from this area. So another day, 2 days journey. Joseph Stoll, when he teaches this passage, talks about the faithfulness of Joseph here. He said, when you give a 17-year-old a job to do, and then he gets it half done. You just chalk it up to him being 17. I thought you were going to cut the grass today. Well, I went out there, but there was no gas in the lawnmower. Well, did you think about going to the service station, putting a gallon of gas in the can, and then they stare at you? Dad, I went to Shechem, but they weren't there. End of story. Not Joseph. He's faithful. He's off to Dothan. And now we come to the second point of our outline, verses 18 through 28, the brothers' conspiracy. Now you see that but, verse 18, that's a contrast. Here's the contrast. Joseph with his altruistic intentions for his brothers and the contrast to his brothers. They saw. Our key verb. And it ties back to verse 4. After Jacob gave the coat to Joseph, they saw that their father loved him more than any of them. Now here, seeing him caught from a distance allows them time to reinforce their resentments. Here he comes with a smile, waving to his brothers, and they plot to kill him. Verse 19, here comes the dreamer. They identify him with their resentments of him. See, the dreams exalted him, made him head over them, and they hated him for that. Hatred, Paul, Galatians. Envy, jealousy, strife, dissension. It drives the passage. Their wicked hearts. Verse 20, come now, let's kill him. Sin conceived in the heart now finds expression in the mouth. Now Reuben, you're the firstborn. You went into your father's concubine, Bilhah. You were like Absalom. You staked your claim to be the inheritor of your father right in front of your brothers. You made a power play. Where are you, Reuben? Where's the firstborn? I'll tell you where you are. You're just like a lot of them. You're just like Cain, who used these very words from Genesis chapter 4 and verse 6. Kill. Same word. With the resolve and the end result, here's the plot, the disposal of the body. Throw him into one of these cisterns. So they would murder him outright or leave him exposed to the elements. Dehydration, starvation, and the verb to say, well, that would be the lie that they would tell their father. And with the ultimate contempt, they conclude, then we will see what will come of his dreams. Verse 21, now Reuben steps forward. Reuben's leadership is ineffective because it is filled with compromise. James calls it a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. It's not a black and white world for Reuben. It's a gray world. Not the type of person you would want to associate with. Let's not take his life. Verse 22, don't shed any blood. Throw him into one of these cisterns here in the desert. But don't lay a hand on him. Of interest, these cisterns have been found all over this region archaeologically. They are bottleneck pits hewn out of rock to retain water. Some have been discovered to be as deep as 20 feet. Now, verse 23, look at the opening of this line. When Joseph came to his brothers, now, here comes our first teachable moment. Six providences, three teachable moments. And here's the first one. And the way we're going to do this is we're going to step into the scene. You know, the way they do it in the movies, where the guy breaks through the glass and then everything freezes and we see the pictures of the shard glass all over the screen. Well, that's what we're going to do. We're just going to step into this scene. And we're going to talk to one another about it, and we're going to make it a teachable moment. Look at the hatred on their faces. Look at every one of them. Does that remind you of anything? How about the Jews that were grabbing onto those Roman bars, poking their faces through and screaming, "Crucify him!" Does it remind you of that? See, Joseph's the type. I want you to put in your margin here, Genesis 42:6, because here is the teachable moment. This will be the last time that Joseph will ever come to his brothers, because his brothers in the future will come to him. It's called a reversal of fortune. It's Hannah's song, 1 Samuel 2. It's the providence of God. It's what the kingdom is built on. The first will become last, and the last will become first. You see, what they don't know the future. God has a plan and a purpose for the future, for each and every one of us. But here is the teachable moment. I've got to ask myself, and so I'll ask you. Who is it in your life that you just blew off? You know, they needed help. You could have helped them. You could have given them time, energy, money. But you didn't. You were busy. You had a full schedule. You're an executive. You got a full calendar. Demands are on you all the time. You could have helped, but you didn't. I mean, after all, they weren't that important, were they? Now, here's the question. Will it surprise you when we get to the kingdom in the future? Remember, these boys are headed to a kingdom in their future, not the Bedouin kingdom of their father's tent, another kingdom in Egypt. Will it surprise you that person that you blew off, didn't have time for, disregarded, will have a higher rank than you in the kingdom to come? You want to know what the Joseph epic is about? Now we're on to it. The Joseph epic is about building enduring wealth. What is enduring wealth? Enduring wealth is wealth that goes beyond the grave. It's not the here and now wealth. It transcends the grave. And here's what the Joseph epic teaches us. We get this from the end of the story. Genesis 49. When the father leans upon his staff and he judges the boys for what they did and for what they didn't do. Enduring wealth is built by righteousness and selfless initiative on behalf of others. That is enduring wealth. And I see it over and over. I see it in Joseph. I see it in Judah. I'm going to see it in David, in Moses. I'm going to see it in Joshua. I'm going to see it in Ruth and Esther and Hannah. I'm going to see it over and over again through the apostles. And our Lord is the greatest example of all. Now, we step back from the scene. Action. It moves forward. Now they grab him. They get rid of that robe. Verse 24. They throw him into an empty cistern. Verse 25. Then remarkably, they sit down and they eat their lunch. Now we step back into the scene. We freeze it. Here we look at them again. Only this time, when we look at them, we say, look, they're happy. They're joking with one another. And we walk over here, and there's Joseph. Look at the terror on his face. He extends his hands up. He's bewildered. He can't believe what has just happened to him. Caught so off guard by their hatred. And then we remind one another, because this is our second teachable moment. We remind one another of Genesis chapter 43, verses 32 through 34. And we remind ourselves that the next time these brothers will eat in the presence of Joseph, they will be in his house. And he will be allotting their portion of food. He will be sitting at the head of the table. So a fortune. Have you treated the least of these? Will it surprise you that they will have a greater place in the kingdom to come than yourself? Verse 25, we step out of the frame and we get back to the story. At just the right time, Midianite merchants came by. Notice the alternate designation for the same caravan. They are called Ishmaelites, verse 27. And put in your margin here, Judges chapter 8 and verse 24, which says, "The Midianites had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites." So the terms are often overlapped. Now, why? Well, the Midianites were from the marriage of Abraham and Keturah. That's Genesis chapter 25 and verse 2. And the Ishmaelites were from the marriage of Abraham and Hagar. That's Genesis chapter 16 and verse 15. So it is probably that you have these two clans of people and you had intermarriage between them, different mothers, same father, and so the terms just began to overlap into one homogeneous people. People from the same father. Verse 26, now Judah steps forward. Now Reuben has stepped forward, now Judah steps forward. And does what Reuben can't do. He leads. This is a natural born leader. Wicked, wicked, vile Judah right now. Everything we would say that he was without Christ. But he had all the characteristics and the power of persuasion. He leads. Verse 27, let's sell him. This is the third brother's decision. Kill him, throw him into a cistern, sell him. He asks, verse 26, what profit? So, let's get something for him. Verse 28, he fetches 20 shekels of silver. Now look at these verbs, 28. They pull him, they sell him, they took him. And faster than you could count the silver, Joseph is on his way to Egypt. And while it's happening, we're going to freeze it and step into the frame again. And we're going to point out the expression on the brothers. It's varied. Some of them are counting the silver. Some of them have big smiles on their faces. Some are pointing. There goes the dreamer. Bye-bye. And then, because it's a teachable moment, we remind one another of Genesis chapter 42 and verse 6. You see, in this scene that we stepped into, what are they looking at? They're looking at the back of Joseph's head, his back. The next time they will look at Joseph, they won't be looking at his back. They'll be looking at the top of his foot because their faces will be to the ground. It's the reversal of fortune. How do you treat people? People that can't help you. Can't do anything for you. They will be on that day out of food. Joseph will have all the food. They will have no power. He will have all the power in the kingdom to come. It's the reversal of fortune. And so are three teachable moments. Now, we come to the consequences of the deception, verses 29 through 35. Verse 29, here's Reuben. Obviously, he leaves the scene, does not know that his brother had been sold. He returns with the idea that he will rescue him and send him back to his father, one of our key verbs. But providence has turned on him. The cistern is empty. Providence number five. Unintended consequences to the decisions that we make. He rejoins his brothers, second guessing what's been done. He asks, where can I turn now? You see what sin does? It promises us freedom. Oh, get rid of him. Let's just get rid of him. Then we'll be happy. It promises freedom, but it delivers bondage. Now Reuben must live a lie. Absorb the role of number one son, family faker. And bear the guilt of what he's done. The firstborn is directly accountable to his father for his other brothers. what a failure this boy is. Verse 31, here is the cover-up. They got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in blood. Clothes and goats, goats and clothes, the deceptions of Jacob past are his deceptions for the future again. Verse 32, I want you to look at this. They took the robe, they sent it back to their father. The key word of the entire chapter is the word brother, mentioned 15 times. But I want you to notice something. Not one time does it ever refer to Joseph with affection, the word brother. He's called, verse 19, the dreamer. Reuben, verse 30, uses the term boy. And speaking to his father, they call him your son. Only in verse 27, Judah uses the term brother, but only to mock him. After all, let's don't kill him. He's our brother. What awful men these were. The suffering that they bring down upon their father. Verse 33, he recognized it. It's my son's robe. So he concludes that the beast devoured Joseph and tore him to pieces. But nothing like the heart of that father was torn to pieces. Verse 34, Jacob tore his clothes and resolves, verse 35, to go to the grave mourning over Joseph. What a sad and pathetic story this is. And now we come to point four of our outline. Verse 36. Joseph in Egypt. Look at this very, very important word in your text. It is the word meanwhile. While the brothers are lying and Joseph and Jacob is suffering, there is in fact a history going on. See, it's never a snapshot as long as you and I are alive. Everything continues to move forward. Joseph and Judah, from this point forward, will be the future of this family. They will be the centerpieces to these family members. And what unlikely characters. How could Joseph be a man for a future with these brothers? He's down in Egypt. And how could Judah possibly have a future with these brothers? He is the most vile and wicked of them all. The wicked brothers hand Joseph over, verse 28, the verb sold. And now, meanwhile, Joseph is sold by the Midianites in Egypt to Potiphar. A shortened name for Potipharia, meaning he whom Ra has given. Now, let's think about Mr. He who Ra has given for a moment. He doesn't get much attention here in the Word of God, but we're going to think about him. Let's think about him. He gets up in the morning, and he shaves and showers, and he heads out. Meanwhile, some administrator from his household purchases a slave. And as a result, Mr. Potiphar, this pagan, is going to have the greatest blessing of his life. You see what the Word of God is telling you and me? That's the way we should be. Righteous men and women. We should be the single greatest blessing to the lives of people. We come into their sphere by providence, never by accident. And what happens? We bring goodness, kindness, generosity, competence, caring in every situation. We are a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I have been made by the lives of righteous people over the years. Now here's our sixth and final providence to the story. The word sold. Providence is at work. not as an ordinary field slave out there building a pyramid somewhere, but rather a servant in a household. This is the beginning of his exaltation. Think of Potiphar's house as the launching pad for Joseph. A common household slave now has a career set before him. And why are we so sure that that would be a career set before him? Because he is righteous. And here's what the Bible is teaching us. You and I are to be righteous right where God in his providence has put us, in each and every circumstance of our lives. That is the task for all of us, to be righteous and faithful where he puts us. You see, we are building enduring wealth. Enduring wealth is wealth beyond the grave. You build enduring wealth by righteousness and selfless initiative for others. And that's our text. And that's our lesson. Six providences, three teachable moments, all integral components to teach us what the epic of Joseph is all about. Enduring wealth. Wealth that we're building that transcends the grave for another day. Exemplified for us in the lives of these brothers in Genesis chapter 49, where they will be judged by their father for what they did and for what they didn't do. You see, it looks like a very straightforward narrative, but it is filled with spinning wheels and winding stairs and deep crevices to explore. That's the Word of God. And it has application to where you and I are today. We're building enduring wealth for a kingdom in the future that providence will take us to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the men and women of this class and for the faithfulness to learn and study the Word of God and to ponder the things in depth regarding this revelation of yours, how practical and personal it is for each and every one of us. Use it mightily, not only today, but in the days to come. Teaching us to remember there are only two things that are eternal, people and your word, and we must treat them both with the greatest care and concern. So teach us to number our days. We may have hearts of wisdom and build enduring wealth for a kingdom to come to the glory of God. Amen.